We've enjoyed being with you. It's been a great privilege to work with Craig and Tom and Steve and share together the ministry of the Word and fellowship around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your interest in the Word, for your questions and your comments, your words of encouragement. Our thanks to those who have led the singing and played the piano for us. We've enjoyed your joyful noise unto the Lord, even the music outside in the evening and that kind of thing. It's been a really great week. We look forward to the day and what God has for us and all the activity of the day on into the evening hours as well. The issue of walking with God and pleasing God has been our theme through the week. And I trust you've been encouraged and challenged along some of those lines. I still battle with the issues, but it's my wife, Barbara. All of us, if we're honest, will struggle with it as long as we're here on planet Earth. Because self is always there and always wanting to assert itself. And maybe that's even surfaced in some of the things I have said. So the Lord in His marvelous wisdom is able to remove from our remembrance anything said that was unnecessary or not of worth and value, separate the chaff from the wheat, if you will. And in His marvelous sovereignty, He's able to drive home to our hearts and minds the things that were really important, the things that were really biblical, the things that were really of the Holy Spirit. For those of you who are 21 and over, let me remind you of the singles conference that is convened in the Southeast. Several of you have been to that conference. It is a conference held at Seabrook Island, which is a very swank resort island off of Charleston, South Carolina. It is an Episcopalian camp that some of the brethren in South Carolina rent twice a year. An absolutely spectacular place. It is right on the Atlantic Ocean where the Edisto River coming from South Carolina runs into the Atlantic. Spectacular place to watch sea turtles and dolphin and that sort of thing. Watch the sun come right out of the ocean. Gourmet meals. They have a professional chef there who provides just incredible meals. It's usually a long weekend toward the end of May and another long weekend in November just before the Thanksgiving break. And young people from all over the eastern third of America come in for that conference. It is 21 and open-ended from there. There are singles all the way into their 50s who come to that conference. It's a fabulous time of fellowship, study of the Word, and enjoying the marvels of the beauty of God's creation around about. If you have an interest in anything like that, several here have been to the conference. We'll be glad to give you some information about it as well. A brother named Skip Elliott and his dear wife have been conducting that conference for 12, going on, I think, now 13 years, twice a year. That's a nice thing to kind of fill in the blanks for this sort of a thing, spaced across the year. The psalmist said, "Teach me thy way, O Lord." In other words, guide or direct me, instruct me in the right course of action, that which is appropriate just for me. Some of us anticipate marriage. Some of us anticipate full-time Christian work, quote-unquote. Some of us anticipate being single, have no interest in marriage. Some of us will be in the workplace all the days of our lives. Some of us may be missionaries someday in some foreign country. Tremendous diversity in a group of people like this. We can't put each other in little pigeonholes. We can't put each other in little boxes. God has great opportunities of service and ministry for us. I was talking the other evening about the diversity we see in the culture around us. If any of you are familiar with the Meguiar's car care products, waxes and all that sort of thing in the auto repair shops, the Meguiar's family is three generations of believers. If you ever see one of their catalogs, you turn inside to the front page and there's a paragraph that long stating the family tradition of having a business that is built on biblical principles. Meguiar has been in business 100 years on the West Coast. One of the premier auto care products manufacturers in America. Every kind of wax and polish and that sort of thing you can imagine. And a strong testimony for the Lord Jesus. God uses people like that in every conceivable aspect of life. And somehow or other in our culture today, those who are in so-called full-time Christian work, we've put up here on some sort of a plateau or some level higher than the rest of us, and that's not so at all. God uses every single believer who makes himself available to the God of heaven. So the psalmist said, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in truth." And he says, "Unite," in our King James, the only time you'll find that word in the Bible, "unite my heart to fear or to trust thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord, with all my heart." Well, that's kind of our theme this morning. The emphasis in our session these few minutes is commitment. We want a united heart. We want our heart to be single. We want our heart to be focused on one thing. With all my heart, we want to be able to say, I want to serve the Lord. I want to be obedient to His Word. Most of the men who travel among the assemblies today will agree, well, in evangelical churches in general, for that matter, the most serious problem in the church today is commitment, lack of commitment. The most serious problem in our society is lack of commitment. We're not committed to our spouses. We're not committed to marriage. We're not committed to our jobs. We're not committed to the things of the Lord. And on the list goes. We can name all kinds of assemblies up and down the country, all kinds of gatherings of God's people, where somebody went to the leadership and they made some comment about the leadership or about a nursery for our children or about the style of music we're using or something, and a decision was handed down that they didn't agree with, and they just walked away. They just packed up and left. Some decision made about clothing standards when you're speaking for God's people, and if it didn't suit people, they just packed up and walked off. There's no commitment today. And we're seeing it desperately needed among God's people, both in the assemblies and in our family structures as well. The Old Testament has a marvelous array of illustrations of commitment for us. You remember the story of Joseph, beginning in Genesis chapter 37. That fellow was committed to the Lord no matter what. Talk about standing alone. Talk about a life that's like a yo-yo, up and down and up and down, wild, despond, you know. He's in the pit one day. He's ruling and reigning in Pharaoh's house another day. He's back down in prison. He's back, you know. And yet all through that those pages that have to do with the story of Genesis, it says, and the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph. Never once do you read about Joseph having a pity party. Never once do you read about him pouting. Never once do you read about him groaning and complaining, Lord, what is going on in my life? Someone has well pointed out, you've got two characters in the Old Testament scripture of whom God records no error or no sin. Obviously, they must have done wrong because they were human beings. But there's no recorded disobedience on Joseph's part or Daniel. And boy, those two guys were committed. You know all about Daniel and his friends and the lion's den and the fiery furnace and all that sort of thing from Sunday school lessons. There was a commitment there. There was an obedience to the Word of God. It didn't make any difference how well accepted it was. It didn't make any difference how great the pressure. We tend to be committed as long as it's convenient. But if it hassles my schedule or ruffles my feathers or rocks my boat, then I'll just check out and go somewhere else. Folks, we want to know something about real, genuine commitment. Joshua and Caleb, fascinating illustration of the same issue, you remember. Joshua, very well known, very noticeable, very much in the limelight. Caleb, we don't know a whole lot about him. He appears, he's part of the leadership, and all of a sudden disappears, and that's it. Who knows anything about him? And yet God said of both of those men, they were wholehearted. Grab your concordance sometime and work through the number of times you find them being mentioned wholehearted, half dozen times or so in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua. Talk about standing alone. Talk about being discouraged. Talk about being in adverse circumstances. Israel came to Kadesh Barnea. They sent the spies in. 10 were bad and 2 were good. You remember that little silly chorus? The people voted to go with the majority, which most of the time is wrong because most of the time the majority are not believers. Joshua and Caleb didn't gripe about it. They didn't complain. As you like to say today, they were just able to hang tough. Another 40 years, 38 plus years, whatever, wandering in the wilderness, burying their friends all day, every day. Is that discouraging? I would think so. Joshua and Caleb stayed steady at it. 40 years later, they come back to Moses and say, hey, we're ready to go in the land. I'll take that challenge over there. See that row of mountains? I can handle that. With the Lord's help, I can deal with the giants. I can deal with the obstacles of the day. God is faithful back then. He's still faithful. These two guys sticking it out all by themselves when hundreds of thousands around them died. They were faithful. They were committed. Look at the story of Rahab, you'll remember, in the early chapters of the book of Joshua.
Our whole city is petrified, city of Jericho. They've heard about these people who are coming. They've heard about all this God of Israel, and they want to know something about deliverance. They want to know something about being preserved. Well, you got to hang this red rope out your window, this red ribbon. Oh, I don't know about that. Make a fool of myself in front of the whole community? No, she did it. The only one in the city that survived, you remember, she and her immediate family, or whoever she had influenced for God, she was willing to stand tough. She was willing to be committed to the things of God. And on down through the pages of the Old Testament Scripture, you have those kinds of illustrations. Remember the book of Nehemiah. Children of Israel are back in Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding the walls of the city. And the Scripture says some of the nobles, some of the leadership, didn't put their neck to the work. Well, we say today, put your shoulder to the wheel. Same thing. They weren't willing to stick their neck out. They weren't willing to get involved. They weren't willing to participate. That's the quality of leadership we have today sometimes. Sad to say. One of the most desperate needs in the assembly is young men from, that's my term of reference, not yours, young men, men from about 40 to about 55 or 60. That age group is dramatically lacking in most New Testament assemblies in America. Oh yeah, they're there, but they're not committed. They were successful in business and industry. They've done well in the manufacturing sector. They're prosperous. They all have a home on the beach and a home in the mountains and all that sort of thing. They write great checks. They support the work nicely. But they're not really committed to the work of the assembly. And so we've got all these old timers, 70 and older, and they're looking at your generation coming along, these guys in their 20s and 30s, and they're trying to bridge that gap, and they're having an awfully hard time doing it. Because my generation, Steve and my generation, maybe Tom, I'm not sure I'll check his driver's license, our generation has basically failed in most assemblies across America. We've just not had the commitment to the things of God. The noble didn't put their neck to the work in Israel. Well, the Israelites could have stood around and said, hey, if that's what the leadership is going to do, I don't have to do anything. They're not doing anything. I'm just going to stand here and watch the world go by. No. You want to be like young Timothy and like young Titus in the New Testament. Never mind what the older people are doing. Let no man despise your youth. You just be an example of the believers. You get out there and set the pace. And we've been watching you fellows and girls. And you've done it this week. Up around the swimming pool, here and there, you know. You put your shoulder to the work. You put your neck to the task. You've been involved. Some of you have helped out in the chatterbox. Some of you have helped out here or there. You've done this or that. And that's the way it ought to be at home. And that's the way it ought to be in your local assembly. Getting involved, participating, doing what you can is unto the Lord. That's a demonstration of commitment. And it's our prayer that the Lord will enable you to just press on faithfully in spite of the discouragement around you, in spite of what other people are doing, in spite of their lackadaisical attitude. You want to have a wholehearted commitment to the things of God. For instance, in the book of Nehemiah, we read in that rebuilding of the wall of some people who worked on a section of the wall and they got their piece done. They didn't put their hands in their pocket saying, yeah, 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 we beat you. No, they moved over and started on another part of the wall. Well, that's what it's all about. They said, that's not my job. They just said, hey, we finished our part. The Lord gave extraordinary help. Great, we'll move over here and do another little section. You read about men who were jewelers and that sort of thing. Men who'd done intricate work with their heads. They didn't know anything about physical labor. And yet, when the rebuilding of the wall comes along, here they are out there pounding away with mortar and bricks. You read about ladies doing that. Women didn't do that kind of work in the Old Testament. They were housekeepers. They were moms. They were baking bread. They were scraping up wood for a fire. And here they are helping in the rebuilding of the wall. You read about some people named only that one time in the whole Bible in the rebuilding of the wall in Nehemiah. Build over here, build over here, build a little over, a little bit over there. We don't know anything about them at all. It's the only time we see their name, but God knows all about them. He will reward. There is a judgment seat. Our brethren have brought that to our attention so dramatically through the week. There will be reward if you and I are just faithful. You give that little cup of cold water. You help out that little old lady. You minister to the needs of the children in Sunday school. You relate to what's going on in your family. And the Lord will work out all the circumstances for good and for God along the way. Over and over and over again, the psalmist spoke about doing things wholeheartedly. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. Blessed are they that seek him with a whole heart. With my whole heart I have sought thee. I observe thy law with my whole heart. I entreat thy favor with my whole heart. I keep thy precepts with my whole heart. It just goes on and on and on. So our finishing theme is that of commitment. Turn with me, if you would please, to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. The scripture speaks about some who feigned wholeheartedness. They pretended to be wholehearted. They acted as if they were wholehearted, but they really weren't. We don't want to be like that. We want to be real. We want to be transparent Christians. We want to be really obedient and committed to God. You've got a classic illustration of it here in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Brother Steve talked to us yesterday about David and Bathsheba. And all of that incredible saga in David's life. It's fascinating how that comes into play in 2 Samuel chapter 23. The same text is repeated for us for all practical purposes in Chronicles 11. It's the two chapters in the Word of God that have to do with David's mighty men. Men of valor, men who were skilled, men who had power and strength of God to do extraordinary exploits for God. Some of them are very familiar to us. Others we don't know about at all, other than this passage of Scripture. Some did greater exploits than others. Doesn't make any difference. God blessed their activity. He used them for good and for God, and that's what He wants to do for us. You remember in 1 Samuel, David was at a place called Adullam, Cave of Adullam. The interesting section of Scripture there is that David had fled Saul. He'd kind of taken things into his own hands. He went to a foreign king, one of the Philistine kings. He was kind of looking for help and refuge over there. And all of a sudden, as he listened to all the conversation, David got a little scared. And he goes in before this king, and he's standing there clawing on the door and slobbering in his beard like he was out of his mind. And the king says, "Get that guy out of here. I don't need people like that." And David fled from that circumstance. He behaved himself wisely, behaved himself very wisely, behaved himself more wisely. All of a sudden, he changed his behavior. We've been there and done that. We've been so faithful, so consistent, done so well, and all of a sudden, something came up, and we did a 180 just like that. So here's David getting kicked out of his foreign king's palace, and he heads to the cave of Adullam. And a whole bunch of rejects join him there. All the misfits, all the malcontents, all the guys who are displeased with this and that and the next thing. And yet God in His marvelous sovereignty takes that handful of men and makes a little army and puts together a group that will support David for years and years and years. And out of that group of misfits, of malcontents, if you will, of dissatisfied people, there emerges a little handful of guys, 30 or so, that are listed for us here. In the case of some of them, we don't have any idea what they did. They just were there to support David. They were committed to him no matter what. And gang, we want to be like that. We want to be committed to New Testament principles. We want to be committed to the leadership in the assembly. We want to be committed to our spouses if there's marriage along the way. We want to be committed to the Lord Jesus. No matter what. Doesn't mean everything's going to go smoothly. Doesn't mean everything's going to go well. Doesn't mean it's always going to be sunshine on your parade. But it means God will be with you in every single circumstance of life, and you can implicitly trust Him, just like you did for salvation, for all the issues and decisions of life. So let's read about some of these men quickly. Verse 8 of the chapter says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Colon. And then there's this long list of guys. All right? You try and pronounce the first one. Josheb Beth Shebeth, or something like that. The Tachmonite. He was chief among the captains. He was also called Adino, so we'll use that name. It's a little easier to pronounce. He was an Eznite. And the scripture says in verse 8, he lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Now, if we compare it with Chronicles, it says 300. Well, that's not a problem for us. We're not worried about a little discrepancy like that. A 3 and an 8 look pretty similar. Probably half you in the room would write them pretty similarly. That's not a big issue. It's not some major doctrinal thing. There is a discrepancy there. We're not going to worry about it. He slew all these different men one at a time, but at one continual sequence. One guy against 300? Or one against 800, as the text here says? The emphasis is, he was able to stick to the job. Gang, learn to stick to it. In the workplace. Don't get all dissatisfied because the boss won't give me all the time off I think I deserve, so I'm going to go find another job. What does that say for your testimony? If you're not willing to stick at it. He wants you to work an hour overtime. I don't work overtime. You know? I got to go play ball with my friends. You know? The leadership in the assembly, make some decision that doesn't suit your fancy. We're going to change the meeting schedule. But I don't want the meeting schedule changed. You know? He learned to stick to the job he was given. Can you imagine the physical labor involved, however it might have been done, slaying hundreds of the adversary, one at a time. But that's the way we live life, isn't it? We have an adversary. He's the roaring lion. He goes around seeking whom he might devour. And we can deal with complexities. We can deal with temptation one issue at a time. If you look at life ahead of you, you say, oh, no, I'll never make it. In your own strength, you're right. But with the power of the Lord, you can handle it. One issue at a time, one complexity at a time, one temptation at a time, one trial at a time. Faithful, consistent, hanging in there day after week, after month, after year. This fellow was one of the principal men of David's key players, if you will. And in a very predominant place, the Darby translation says it's he who sits in the first place. We get that from the very meaning of his name, apparently. Lifted up his spear against 800, he slew them one at a time. All in sequence, one right after the next. You'd get weary after about 30 or 40, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you get weary after 100? Here comes another one, here comes another. You look around, here's another one coming this way, and he's just flailing away with his spear. Temptation's going to come at you like that. The adversary's going to come at you like that. Problems and trials are going to come that way. You don't give up and crawl off in the corner. I'll be like an ostrich. I'll just bury my head. Maybe all this will go away. No, you just stand for the Lord. You just be obedient to Him. You learn to stick to the job. Verse 9, after him was Eleazar. The word means God is my helper, you know. He was the son of Dodai, the Ahoite. One of three mighty men was David. They defied the Philistines. They pulled off a great expose of the Philistines, if you will. They showed them God's power, as it were. They were gathered for battle, and the men of Israel had gone away. I gather from that it means, after the principal battle was over, most of the Israelites said, hey, we're all done. We've done what we're supposed to do. We'll go back to our tents and rest a little while. But this fellow wasn't so quick. And lo and behold, there was more to be done than just that initial battle. After the men of Israel had gone away, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand adhered to the sword. You've had that kind of a situation, haven't you? You've been walking from the parking lot to an airport terminal, and by the time you got there carrying your suitcase, your hand was cramped. You almost had to peel your fingers open one at a time. You've done some physical work out in the yard or at the chapel or something like that, working with a shovel or some tool, and after a while you get a cramp and you've got to open your fingers up. His hand was like that. He'd been holding the sword so long and flailing away with it so long that he got a cramp in his hand, as it were. His hand stuck to the sword. But what does it say? It doesn't say that Eleazar won a great victory. It says the Lord wrought a great victory. That in all things he might have the preeminence. That's the point, isn't it? And if you and I can do great exploits for God, whether in our hometown, our home assembly, or on the foreign field, as the case might be, it makes no difference who does it or how it's accomplished. God is the one who gets the honor and the glory. He just chose to use us. And that staggers our imagination that the God of heaven would bother to use the likes of you and me. Stick to the sword. What's the sword? It's the Word of God, isn't it? We've been reminded of that this week. Our scripture is a two-edged sword, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It helps us to separate that which is physical and that which is spiritual. It helps us to be discerning in life. If you go up to the Chatterbox this afternoon and order moose tracks and go back tonight and get moose tracks again, fine. No big deal. It's not a spiritual issue. But if you steal it, it's a spiritual issue. You know? If you don't pay for it, walk out the door. It helps us to divide. It helps us to discern that which is really critical to life, that which honors the Lord, and the issues that are incidental. Who cares whether you put your tie on this way or that way, or wear red socks or green socks or don't socks or whatever. You know? The Word of God helps us to be discerning. Stick to the Word. Be committed to the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. Never mind what James Dobson says. Never mind what Charles Stanley says. Never mind what Chuck Swindoll says. As good as those dear brethren may be. Never mind what Bill Gustafson says. Or Steve Holtzheiser. Or Craig Shikharji. Or Tom Irwin. Are the leaders in your local assembly, in a sense, okay? It's what does the Word of God say? Now, generally speaking, among the assemblies, these brethren are going to be speaking to us exactly what the Scripture says. Praise the Lord for that. But we bank our principle on the Word of God, not just on these brethren who deliver it to us. As godly as they may be and as helpful as they may be, all right? We want to be like the Bereans, who checked out, who looked at everything that the Apostle Paul said. Is that in the Scripture? Is that what he's saying? Does he really mean what he said? Every speaker misspeaks once in a while. Steve did once this week, and you've probably heard me do it too. Once he said God was doing something, and he really meant Satan, you know. But we caught that. Nobody made a big deal out of it. We didn't go into, do you know what Steve Holtzheiser said? Yeah, we know what he said. He was running fast. He was working against the clock. We all do that, you know. But we go back and say, okay, what does the Scripture say? What's the Word of God say? This dear man stuck to the sword. You and I need to stick to the Word of God. Stick to the job God has given you to do. Be faithful and consistent, working with that little class of preschoolers at the Sunday school. Boy, it's kind of boring. It's kind of challenging. I'm getting weary of it. I'm sick and tired of these bratty little kids. You just stick to it. God will work it out. Stick to the Word. Never mind the condensed version in Reader's Digest or whatever. Go back to the Scripture. What does the Bible say? Never mind church tradition. Never mind church dogma. What does the Scripture say? This man learned to stick to the Word, and God gave the victory. And, end of verse 10, the people returned to share the spoil. Those are the guys who packed up and gone home. Those are the guys who quit at 4:30, and the work didn't stop until 6. Those are the guys who left on Thursday and could have stayed till Saturday. Those are the guys who got tired and said, hey, I put in my time. I'm going to go rest a while. I'm heading for my tent. I don't want to miss Jeopardy. See, this one fellow, Eliezer, he stuck with it. And yet, when God wrought the victory, there was blessing for everybody. That's the way it works, fellow. That's the way it works, y'all. You and I serve the Lord. We're faithful to the Word of God. We'll be a blessing to all the saints. As irregular and undependable as they may be, no worry. God will see to it. We're a blessing to one and all, right? Let's go a little further. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite. The Philistines were gathered together into a troop. There was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the center of the plot and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. There it is again. What's this guy doing? He's learning to stand his ground. He's learning to stick to his turf. One learned to stick to his job. One learned to stick to the Word. One tells us we ought to stand our ground. Don't be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Our society is full of error out there today. Some of those have been mentioned this week. This thing of, of dominion theology. It is spreading across the country like wildfire. There's tremendous confusion among the Lord's people today in evangelical circles looking at the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Covenant theology, Presbyterian theology, for want of a better term. And dispensational understanding of the Word of God. Tremendous confusion. Dallas Seminary, they're blending it all together. They're trying to merge it all together when Dallas has been a bastion of dispensational truth. Chuck Swindoll's come along and said, no, we're not going to push that anymore. We're trying to be all things to all men. You can't do that. It creates confusion. We've got to learn to stand our ground. Never mind what people are doing around us. And you look at this young man and you say, what's the big deal? As we would say today, it's just a hill of beans. Stand in their garden, a piece of land full of lentils, beans. You get to make soup out of it. That's all you can do. No, it's the principle of the thing, he said, that counts. This belongs to God. This belongs to God's people. I'm guarding my turf. And folks, you need to start learning to do that. Your turf might be your room at home right now. It might be your room in the college dorm. It might be your place in the workforce, the little cubicle where you sit day in and day out. You learn to guard your turf. You learn to stand your ground. Never mind the pressures of the society around you. Never mind the deterioration of the culture. Never mind the discouragement in the assembly. You know what you believe. You know why you believe it. And you stand firm on that with the Lord's help. You say, hey, I'm not going to get pushed around. I'm not going to get knocked over. I'm going to stand firm because the Lord is the divine enabler. The Lord wrought the victory. No compromise. What's the byword of our society today? Tolerance. Don't tell anybody they're wrong. What have we got down south, the state of Georgia? In order to vote in the lottery a few years ago, our governor came up with some brilliant ideas, like 4-year-olds need a computer. We've got to pay for computers, so we need to have a state lottery. We don't want to give spelling tests anymore, so we won't issue spelling tests. Great. We won't teach writing anymore because you can write any old way you want. That's fine. We won't even issue report cards with letter grades on them until they're in the fourth grade. Fine. Really? What's going on? The deterioration in our society is chaotic. So the state of Georgia, the average high school graduate is one year and 2 or 3 months behind the national average academically. Thrill City. Huh. Yeah. That's what's happening in our world. And you and I have to stand our turf in spiritual things, in the complexity of the society in which we live, in every area of life. Morals and academics, the business world, spiritual issues in the assembly, whatever, you know. The deterioration in the church today, staggering. The most popular churches have a 20-minute message. No, they call it a devotional, you know. You've got churches now that are publicly advertising, we can have you in and out in 47 minutes flat. You don't even have to put in an hour. You time us and we'll have you out on time. In by 9, out by 5, like the dry cleaners used to do, you know. You get it for free if you don't. Applebee's, if you don't get your lunch in 5 minutes, you get it for free. Now we're doing that in the church. We can't have you in and out 47 minutes. You don't even have to put money in the offering or whatever. It's ridiculous. And it's very easy to get swept up in those kinds of philosophies. The mentality of whatever feels good, whatever everybody else is doing. No, you want to stand your ground. Stick to it. Verse 13 says, 3 of the 30 leaders went down and came to David in Harvestham in the cave of Adullam. The troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was in the stronghold and the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And you know the context. David's sitting around the campfire one night and he kind of leans back in his lazy boy recliner and says, you know what? You know what would really be neat? I'd like a drink of water from that well at Bethlehem. You guys remember how good that water was? Yes. And nobody says a thing. 2 or 3 of these guys look around at themselves and kind of wink. They slip off when David's not looking and say, what do you think? You think of what I'm thinking? Yeah, we're out of here. And they make their way through the Philistine lines, get into the city of Bethlehem, get some water, back through the Philistine lines, and David doesn't even know they're gone. And when they present this water to David, sir, you wanted to drink from the water. Well, at Bethlehem, we arranged that. What does David do?
Guzzle, guzzle, guzzle. Boy, isn't that good.
You guys should have brought some for yourselves. That's all you brought? No, that's not what it says. David looks at them and it just blows his mind. He says, there's no way I'm going to drink this. He pours it out as a drink offering to the Lord. The world would say, man, that's a waste. No, David would say, that's really worship. Because those men risked their lives to get that water. You have that issue in the Old Testament system of offerings in Leviticus. You have it in the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Being poured out for others. Spending and being spent for God's people. How did they know David was interested in that? They were sticking close to David and they heard him thinking out loud. The only way they knew he'd be interested in that kind of water. Guys and gals, if you and I will learn to stick close to the Savior, stick close to the Lord, it will make all the difference in the world. I say it to myself as well as to you. Stick to the job God has given you? Yes. Stick to the sword, the Word of God? Yes. Stick to the ground, the little plot of turf where God has planted you? You be unmovable. But stick close to the Lord Jesus. Our brother Tom brought that to our attention yesterday so vividly on the porch when we're talking about this whole issue of finding partners and dating and courtship and all this complexity. The serious issue is that they know and love and have a heart for God. You know? All the other things can be worked out. It takes time, but it can be done. But you cannot have that unequal. You've got to have one who has a heart for God, a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Stick to the Lord. Those fellows were so close to David, they could hear him thinking out loud. They could understand his heartbeat. That's the kind of relationship you want in a marriage relationship. That's the kind of friendship you want with those you spend your most time with. You know their interests. You know their goals. You know what pleases them. You don't have to ask, well, what should I do? You know exactly how they think because you've spent that kind of time with them. And you're willing to spend and be spent for their benefit, their well-being. Try that in the family. Try that in the assembly. And see what an encouragement you'll be. See what a help you'll be. See how the Lord will bring blessing. All right, let's go further. Verse 18, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. He lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and won a name along with three. But he was not the most honorable among the three? He was their captain, but he didn't attain to the first three. So what? He didn't make any difference. Of the 30 mighty men, they soon just seemed to have been grouped together in little groups of three. And here were three who did incredible exploits, and one of them was kind of captain. And here's another little group of three, and they did some great exploits. Not what these guys did, but fine. They still served the Lord. And you and I can look around at ourselves and we can say, oh man, I wish I was like J.B. Nicholson. I wish I was like Charles Stanley. I wish I was like George Beverly Shea. I wish I was... Never mind. You just do what you can do where you are and leave the results with the Lord. You'll see that on several occasions in this chapter. This guy didn't do what this one did. Well, of course not. He's not the same person. Different skills, different abilities, different resources. God has given us what we have and what we are, and all He wants us to do is use that where we are. And if you're living in New York City, your sphere of influence is going to be totally different than if you're living in some little town in North Georgia, you know? And if you've been to college and have lots of degrees and have responsibility in the business community, your responsibility and your sphere of service and influence is going to be totally different than if you're a stay-at-home mom. But God didn't say one was better than the other. He just said one did more than the other. Okay? Now, there are some of us who have some skills and abilities which we could use for the Lord, and we're kind of sitting there protecting it all. We've had that brought to our attention this week, too, the talents and the pounds and that sort of thing in the New Testament. Some of us are burying into the ground. I'm saying, well, I can't do anything for the Lord. Yes, you could if you'd get off your duff and get with it. But the Lord is not going to grade us and say, oh, this guy gets A plus. This one gets a B minus. This one I'm not sure I'm still thinking about now. Whatever you do it heartily as unto the Lord. Whatever your hand finds to do, you do it with all your might. That's the bottom line. And quit looking at others and just see what you can do for yourself before the Lord, you see. Verse 20, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel. He slew, earlier King James says, two lion-like men. Maybe the better rendering is two sons of Ariel from Moab. Two giants, if you will. Some of these guys kill 300 and 500 and 800. He only killed two? Yeah, but they were giants. They were biggies, all right? He also went down into a pit and slew a lion in snow. We know about somebody else in the Old Testament who did that too, right? He slew an Egyptian, a handsome man, an imposing man, a man of great strength and power. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. He went down to him with a staff, yanked the spear out, and stabbed him with his own spear. Say, boy, he really did some exploits for God, didn't he? Yeah, but he didn't influence all that many. That's all right. There's an illustration there for us. We talk about the world and the flesh and the devil. When we think about Egypt in the Scripture, it so often reminds us of the world. This young man was victorious against the world, if you can say that. Egypt, an Egyptian. He was victorious against the flesh. Moab is always a picture of the flesh for us. Naomi and her family, the little book of Ruth, left the place of blessing, went to Moab, the place of compromise, paid an incredible price, and wound up going back to Jerusalem, you'll remember, the place of God's blessing where they should have been all along. The flesh. He was victorious against the world. He was victorious against the flesh. He was victorious against the devil. He was able to slay a lion on a snowy day. Guys and gals and dads and moms, we all battle with the world and the flesh and the devil all day, every day, all your waking hours. And we can be victorious in all three arenas with the Lord's help. And we can also fail miserably in all three arenas if we try to do things in our own strength. And all of us have been there and done that. Here's a challenge. Here's a young man who was able to do great things for God in his simple little area of life, not influencing a lot of people, not having dramatic results by the hundreds, but he was victorious in this little area and this little area and this little area. And you and I look at it and say, hey, that's pretty big stuff. Exactly what God wants us to do. Let's go further. 22 says, these things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. He won a name with three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three. So, no problem. He's still working at it. John chapter 15, we bear fruit, don't we? Some bear fruit, some bear more fruit, some bear much fruit. We're always striving for excellence. We never sit back and say, I've arrived, I've attained, I've apprehended, I've got it made in the shade. No. We keep pressing on. We keep trying to do better. We keep asking the Lord for help and guidance. Now you have a long list of the rest of the men who served among King David, beginning in verse 24, going to the end of the chapter. What did they do? We don't know. No exploits listed. God just picked out a few key people and said, here's a guy who learned to stick to his job. Here's a guy who learned to stick to the sword. Here's a guy who learned to stand his ground. Here's a guy who stayed so close to their leader, they knew his very heartbeat. And here's a bunch of other fellows who served the Lord, each in their own unique way, each recorded only in God's record, each faithful in their little sphere. The incredible thing is, when we go down to verse 34, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileadite, is Bathsheba's father. Whoa. Isn't that interesting? And when we go to verse 39, there's Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. Wait a minute. Isn't that the guy that David arranged to have slain? But he was one of the mighty men. And Bathsheba.